turtle was a very long ways away from Florida and realized couldn't get there by walking. So the turtle created a wonderful idea. He thought if he got two geese, one on each side of this rope, and he with his jaw-like mouth grabbed hold of the middle of that rope, they could fly him to Florida. Went very well. Very well. As a matter of fact, one observer on the ground looked up and said, "Man, is that a great idea? Who thought of that?" Of course, the turtle was not one who wanted to miss an opportunity to take credit. He opened his mouth and said, "I did!" Some of you are not awake this morning. That was a joke. Pride, my friends, goes before destruction. General John Sedgwick, at the closing moments of the Civil War, 1864, stood up as he was behind a barricade, calling back to his men, saying, "Stand up, you cowards! They couldn't hit an elephant from this dis." And before he could even finish the word, an enemy bullet penetrated his skull and killed him instantly. Pride goes before destruction. Lee Call, in a Wyoming newspaper, I guess you'd only get this in Wyoming, maybe in Montana too, "He who gets too big for his britches will be exposed in the end." I'm glad some of you have woken up. Pride goes before destruction. If there is one who is the epitome of pride, it is none other than the enemy, Satan himself. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, we read this from Isaiah's pen. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise up my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Five times, Satan asserts himself, I will. And God says, "Yes, you'll have your kingdom, but it shall not be as you desire." Pride goes before destruction. And how did Satan tempt Eve? Pulling those heartstrings of pride, he says, "And you will be like God." I put this in your notes from C.S. Lewis as he defines and talks about pride. He says, "According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are but flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." If we were to categorize all of the sins possible by mankind, there would be one on the top. Pride. Arguably, the best thinker of the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas, said this: "Pride is contempt for God and the refusal to obey Him." It's not a mystery that God is opposed to pride. Many times in Scripture, we find God speaking out about the heinous nature of pride. Just a couple of verses. I printed these in your bulletin. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate, God says in Proverbs 8. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Proverbs 15, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud. James 6, 1 Peter 5 say the same thing. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I want to say a word of clarification. What are we talking about when we talk about pride? We are not talking about the pleasure that one gains when we see someone do well. When I, as a parent, am proud of my children. When I am pleased with their accomplishments, it is not pride. Ah, but it crosses into pride when we say something like, that's my boy. Did you see that? How he did that? I coached him. Ah, we crossed the line. Pride is not taking pleasure in being able to contribute. When I am pleased that I have pleased someone else out of my intention of pleasing them, that's not pride. Oh, but I have crossed the line into pride when I say to myself or other people, those are my fingerprints. I did that. Pride takes eyes onto self. Let me also say this. I want to clarify what's at stake here as we talk about pride. What is largely at stake is God's glory. See, that's why God is so opposed to pride. Oh, we would put murder, we would put all kinds of barbarous sexual sins on the top of the list. God puts pride there because it steals attention from Him. My friends, God is not like mankind. We might be tempted to think, oh God, that is arrogant of you to want attention and recognition and fame for yourself. How gauche. No, God is God. We are but sinful creatures. For us to focus the spotlight of attention on ourselves is to steal that which only belongs to God. And He is diametrically opposed to all of that. I'll tell you what else is at stake. Is all of my religious activity. I might teach this class. I might talk with these people. I might seek to encourage these folks over here. My friends, out of a heart of pride, it is all for naught. It is wood, hay, and stubble. It is going to be torched. It is completely ineffective. For me to be living out of a heart of pride is to be sidelined, marginalized, put on the shelf by God, unfit for His use. What we're talking about this morning is of prime importance. And we're speaking of this because of the king we look at this morning, King Uzziah of Judah. I invite you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. For those of you that are new with us, we are looking at the kings of Judah and Israel during the period of the divided kingdom in Israel's history. It's a series of character studies, if you will, on different men who were leading the people of God. Last week we talked about the twistable, turnable man, Joash himself. Joash was one who, during the days of his adopted father, the high priest Jehoiada, as long as Jehoiada was alive, Joash did what was right in God's eyes. As soon as Jehoiada died, some other counselors, lobbyists, came in and they turned the head of this twistable, turnable man, and he conformed himself into their likeness. And God chastened him for doing so. Chastened him by sending him Hazael, the king of Syria, to threaten him and pummel him militarily, economically, politically. God smote him with illness in order to get his attention personally. Eventually, he was assassinated by two foreign servants. So then, at the age of 29, Uzziah's father, Amaziah, rose to the throne. If you look at chapter 25 and verse 2, we find a little bit about Amaziah, Uzziah's father. It says, "He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart." This is Solomon all over again. Half-hearted. Well, things start out good for Amaziah, and we find out that Uzziah, in his young years, is watching Daddy. Amaziah is up against the Edomites. Here's Edom. Let's turn the map right side up. Here's Edom. Here's Dead Sea, Jerusalem. Okay? South and east of Israel is where, of Judah, is where Edom resides. So now, Amaziah goes up against the Edomites. He hires mercenaries. 100,000 well-trained soldiers from the north in Israel to help him fight. And God comes to him by way of a prophet and says, "Amaziah, get rid of all these mercenaries. Send them home." Okay. So he pays them, sends them home. And then he trusts God for victory. What happens? Oh, God delivers. And they whoop up on these Edomites. Amaziah, feeling pretty good. Rather than giving glory to the Lord, rather than shining the spotlight of fame on the one who delivered him, Amaziah starts strutting around in Jerusalem saying, that was me out there. I was leading the troops. It was a tough battle, but we whooped up. We won. And God chastened him. It says in the middle of chapter 25 and verse 14, after Amaziah came up from slaughtering the Edomites, he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, that's the people of Edom, set them up as his gods, bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. What in the world is all this about? Didn't he just trust God for victory? What's he doing here? Out of his pride, God speaks to him through another prophet, verse 16, the end of that verse. "I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel." He's feeling very hot, very accomplished, very successful. So he says, "Well, I'm going to conquer some more territory. I've taken care of what's in the south with these Edomites. I'm going to go north. I'm going to take out these Israelites. I'm going to take over their country." God warns him, saying, don't do this. Verse 22, chapter 25. Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled each to his tent. Then Joash, king of Israel, watch out, up here. Joash, king of Israel, he's also known as Jehoash. I'm sorry, I wish I could fix it. It's confusing, I know. Okay, so Amaziah is going up against Jehoash or Joash in Israel. Okay, you with me? Verse 23, Joash captured Amaziah, king of Judah. Working down, verse 24, he took all the gold and silver and all the utensils which were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom and the treasures of the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. Watch this. Where is Amaziah? He is in exile in Israel, having been taken captive by Jehoash, king of Israel. So Amaziah is in exile, and his young son of 16 years of age comes to the throne. That's Uzziah. So he has now watched his father trust God, experience victory, then out of pride, tremendously humbled by being taken captive. Chapter 26. Verse 1, and all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. Verse 3, he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name, etc. I don't know how to pronounce the lady's name. He was just like Asa. Uzziah had a very long reign, the longest one in Judah's history to this point. There's only one who reigns more than 52 years. That's Manasseh, who reigns 55 years. We'll get to him in a couple of weeks. Uzziah lived during the life of seven different kings in Israel, just as Asa did. Four different dynasties. And it was in this period of tremendous stability that God built up the nation of Judah. Now, if you look at verse 3, we get a little bit, verse 4, we get a little bit of an insight into this man's character. It says, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. There is a handful of sermons right there in that phrase, as long as he sought the Lord. That's where we live. As long as we seek God, he prospers us. Does that mean my bank account's going to be bigger? No. The kind of prosperity that's in God's mind has nothing to do with material things. Yes, that's part of the package sometimes. The greatest way that God could prosper us is to make us more like Christ. Because that is the epitome of the nature that we were created to enjoy. So what God desires to do as we seek Him is to conform us into the likeness of Christ. Now what happens if we don't seek after the Lord? For those that are genuine believers, God will knock us down. God will chasten us. He will discipline us in order that we look like Christ. But what's at stake is God's glory and the opportunity to be used. For when I do not seek the Lord and I do not walk with Him, I will not be used by Him. My effort is but wood, hay, and stubble. Oh, I suppose that wood, hay, and stubble could be used to warm somebody else, couldn't it? Uzziah sought the Lord, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Beginning in verse 6, we find out how God prospered this man and this country. Now he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Gabna and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the area of Ashdod among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gurbaal and the Munites. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jeiel and the scribe, and Maaseiah the official, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600. Under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence, his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped. Now, during the reign of Uzziah, Judah experienced the zenith of their power and influence. This man was a wonderful leader, a courageous man who took on those things that were most important for the life of the nation. When Jehoash, king of Israel, came against Amaziah, he knocked down and destroyed much of the northern wall of Jerusalem. Uzziah went and fixed Jerusalem and fortified it. He beefed up the Homeland Security Defense Fund. He built the infrastructure of the country. He had a waterworks program in order to provide for the livestock and the farms that were in Judah. He was active in providing for the country economically. It says in verse 2 that he went to Eloth, which is on the Gulf of Aqaba, near the Sinai Peninsula, and built ships there for the purpose of trade. He was helping the country in every way necessary. It says that he had a very large elite army of over 300,000 men. He was building weapons of mass destruction on the corners of Jerusalem to shoot these big stones out. He was a creative, thoughtful, and courageous man. Look at the fame that he experienced. In verse 6, it tells us that on the west, he provided for the security of Judah against the Philistines. To the north, Israel was in a period of decline. He was safe there. On the east side were the Ammonites, and they paid tribute to Judah so that the people of Judah would stay out of their country. Already, Edom had been conquered, and in verse 9 it tells us, verse 8, his fame extended to the border of Egypt. He became very strong. Not only had word gone to Egypt, but all the way up to the Assyrians in the north. You know, you have seen some of the reliefs cut out of stone that give us a historical record of some of the ancient worlds. There is a stone that the Assyrian leader Tiglath-Pileser had commissioned to describe the exploits and all of what was going on around the kingdom of Assyria. And Uzziah is mentioned as a leader of coalition forces to the south of Assyria. He had become so strong that all of the little nations around said, Uzziah, would you come and represent us? We would like to form a confederation, a union together in opposition against Assyria, and we want you to lead us. That's how much fame this man had. If you put the kingdoms of Uzziah and Jeroboam the second together, the total land mass is very close to what David and Solomon enjoyed. The kingdom was massive, very powerful, very influential. Uzziah was clearly a skillful, wise, gifted, but prideful leader. Notice that I didn't read the end of verse 15, chapter 26. His fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. Verse 16. When he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Picture in your mind what's happening here. Uzziah, the king, comes into the temple, into the holy place, in order to burn incense. Now, this is not like inviting a guest preacher to come in or a guest soloist to come in to your church. God made it very clear, Exodus 30, Numbers chapter 18, that this particular act of service was restricted to the Levites. It was only the priests that could come in and offer incense. Incense was that visible sign speaking of Israel's worship to God. And the priests were the one who were the intermediaries between the people and God. He was wrong. He violated the Mosaic law to go in and offer incense. As a matter of fact, it says in Numbers chapter 18 that the penalty for doing so was death. Now, you and I, because we don't live in that kind of world, might think, wow, isn't that maybe a little extreme? But we have to remember that these are God's rules. We're playing his game with his bat and his ball. That means we play according to his rules. And God says, no one except my priests are to come in and offer incense. Uzziah, at this point thought he was God's gift to the people of Judah. Oh, he led these people in so many ways, was so successful in so many things. Well, sure, I mean, it seems logical he should be the intermediary for these people. God looks at this quite differently. Verse 17, Azariah, the high priest, enters after him with 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. 81 guys walk into the holy place. Verse 18, they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor." Now, what would you expect? What would you want to see happen from a man like this, who was confronted by his elders for his sin? You would want to see in the next verse that he humbled himself before the Lord, begged for forgiveness, accepted whatever consequences that were there, and dismissed himself. But rather than responding like a lamb, he responded like a lion. Look at verse 20. I'm sorry, verse 19. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Where was the leprosy? On his forehead. Could he see it? No. He knew something was terribly wrong because of the horror-stricken faces of those priests and the whispers they were uttering. "Did you see?" Immediately, he understood what was happening. And he walked out of the temple and into his grave. Verse 20. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, but behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. And this period of time right here, this 12-year period of time, when Uzziah was technically still king, but was isolated, away, separated from all of the people, all by himself, that's when Jotham came to the throne and ruled in his father's place. Taken away from his family, taken away from the job he loved and did well, taken away from the people he had served faithfully. All because of pride. It went before his destruction. If you have looked at the book of 2 Kings and read that particular story, you realize that Uzziah's name is not mentioned there. His name is rather referred to as Azariah. He has two names in Scripture, Azariah and Uzziah. Same guy. In 2 Kings, it's called Azariah. In 2 Chronicles, his name is called Uzziah. I think there is significance in the different names. Tiglath-Pileser, the ruler of Assyria, on his column carved out the name Azariah. That's how he was known. I think that's what his mom called him. He called him Azariah. And that's how he was known throughout his reign until he contracted leprosy, until God smote him. Azariah means Yahweh has helped. That is a description, a wonderful description of his life. Before we get to chapters 26, verse 16, once we get there, his name is different. He's called Uzziah, which means Yahweh is my strength. I find it interesting that Chronicles was written by a priest interested in the temple. Where did Uzziah's sin take place? In the temple. Ezra the priest exclusively uses the word Uzziah as a way of emphasizing the consequences for this man for this heinous sin of pride. When God smote him, he was no longer the one whom God helped. No, he was the one who was stripped to utter weakness, such that he had nothing than to trust and rely upon God's strength. What do you think of this story? Is it just kind of interesting? Or is it burning? Let's deal with a couple questions. First question that may be on your mind, you know, especially in light of some of these Yehus up in Israel, Ahab and Jezebel, they're not even on the list. I mean, they're not on this particular map because they're earlier. Why was God so harsh with Uzziah and not with the likes of Ahab and Jezebel? They were gross idolaters, wicked, wicked people, genocidal people. Why did God not smite them? They deserved it, right? Why Uzziah? I mean, he followed the Lord. He was obviously successful in leading the people in so many ways. Why did God hammer him? You know, the answer to that question reveals that the problem is not really with God. It's really with us. Because behind that question of why is God so harsh? Is God unfair here? Is God unjust? In the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses says, "The rock, his ways are perfect. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." If this is a line and everything on this side is unjustness, everything on this side of the line is justice, God never crosses this line. Never. Never is he unjust or unfair in any way. He doesn't even think about it. He is always on this side of the line. Always is God just. That's the repeated testimony of Scripture. God is always just.
Numbers chapter 7, chapter 18, I believe it's verse 7, tells us that God would have been just to kill Uzziah on the spot in the temple. It was God's mercy that allowed him to live 12 more years. One of the bigger stories that are difficult for us of like manner is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Here's a godly couple of people. I believe they were genuinely saved. People that wanted to be, they just wanted to bless people. They had some money, they had some resources, and they wanted to give. God bless them. They had a piece of property. So a need recognized, well, if they sold the property, they could give some of the money to meet that need. Great. Nothing wrong with that at all. You can keep 95% of the proceeds of the sale of your property. That's yours. If you want to give 5% of it, that's fine. If you want to give it all, that's okay. The problem with them was that they gave a portion and they said to the apostles, this is all of the proceeds that we got from the sale of our property. You know what's behind that lie? We are the benefactors of the church here. We are the ones that support this ministry. Pride. And it goes before destruction. And God smote them. Both Ananias and Sapphira, dead. That day, right now. Is God unjust in his treatment of them? No. He was just. See, what we often do is we presume upon God's mercy and God's grace. We expect it. We look at other people around us that are worse than us or better than them, and we think, well, we ought to get a we get a, if they get a break, we ought to get a bigger break. That's pride. That is not looking at the heinous nature of sin, nor of the holiness of God, and juxtaposing the two together. Pride does not do that. Pride is comparative. Pride is competition. Pride is looking at other people and thinking we deserve something more, something better, something else, something on top of. God always deals fairly. And very frequently, he extends his mercy. We must not misunderstand God's patience and his mercy as he freely extends it to us. We can't afford to miss the fact that his mercy, his patience, does not mean that God looks the other way or that God is extending pardon. His patience, before he exacts justice, is given to us that we repent. That's why we frequently do not get immediately what we rightly deserve. Was God harsh with Uzziah? Well, in the sense of being unfair, no. In the sense of going beyond what was right or appropriate, no. Because God wanted to be his strength in his weakness. It was when he was strong, you remember, chapter 26, verse 15, that he turned away from the Lord. And so God knocked his legs out from underneath him to make him hit bottom so that he would look to God to be his strength. Ezra the priest also wrote Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible. And in that psalm, verse 71, he writes, "It was good for me that I have been afflicted." It's been good that God has chastened me, knocked my feet out from underneath me. Put this quote from Newman Hall in your notes. "One of the precious fruits of sanctified affliction is humility. If pride is the Christian's greatest foe, anything that rebukes it is our great friend. Pride in our strength is rebuked by infirmity. Pride in our beauty is rebuked by disease. Pride in our wealth is rebuked by losses. Pride in our fame is rebuked by slander." C.S. Lewis calls pride spiritual cancer. And sometimes God has to be very radical to remove that. Because what is most important to God is His glory. He won't accept anyone that seeks to take what rightfully belongs to Him. And He will go to great lengths if necessary in order to cause particularly His people to reflect His glory and His brightness. My friends, it is because God has paid such an enormous price for His people, His redeemed ones, because of that enormous price He paid, He will be more harsh with His redeemed ones than He will with the unredeemed ones in this life. Let that sink in. There is a cost. There is a price to follow Jesus Christ. It will at times hurt, and deeply so, because God loves us so much that He wants His likeness, His glory, to be radiantly reflected in our life. Be ready for God to strip away, knock down, pummel, crush, in order that He be exalted. Let's pray. My Father, these are words that are difficult for all of us to hear. There is not a person in this room that does not struggle with this sin. And I trust that Your Holy Spirit will reveal those areas in our life where pride shows its ugly head, where we have sinned against You yet again, maybe even this morning, by turning the focus of our attention onto ourselves and away from You. God, this is a hard thing for me to be talking about because I am the chief of sinners in this room.
because of the grace you have given me and the light you have given me, I am aware of many areas where pride erupts in my life. I beg for your forgiveness. I look to be contrite, humble of heart and mind and soul. And I pray, Father, that you would be gracious to keep me on my knees, to knock me down onto my back, to keep my face in the dirt, in order that I might realize that you are my strength. God, I depend upon your Holy Spirit to purify this body of believers, all that are in my hearing, to humble themselves, to seek your face, to pray in utter dependence upon you. Cause us to flee from all temptation to steal glory from you, that we might be your instruments of grace and mercy in the lives of others around us. We pray in your name. Amen.